Again, please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to that very familiar Psalm, Psalm 23. Psalm 23. In the context of my recent affliction, I did a little bit more thinking about suffering. And why do we suffer and how do we respond to suffering? So the word I'm going to bring this morning is about suffering. It's about how, as Christians, can we profit from our trials and glorify God in the midst of them. But Psalm 23 is an excellent psalm to certainly have us shape our thinking when it comes to suffering. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me, Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So let's again look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again as Your children, but we are also Your sheep. And You are the good shepherd, You are the chief shepherd. We are thankful that we have You as our shepherd. And we know, Lord, left to ourselves, left to our sheepness, we would all go astray. But You are the shepherd who seeks the lost. You are the shepherd who restores those who fall into sin. You are the shepherd who guides us and leads us into those green pastures and beside those still waters. And You are the shepherd who is with us in those dark valleys of suffering. And we pray, Lord, as we seek to be what You call us to be, that You again would use Your word to have its sanctifying effect upon our lives. We realize, Lord, we are not all that we desire to be or hope to be. And if we are going to grow in greater likeness to Your Son, we need the sanctifying power of Your Spirit and Your Word in our lives. So come, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come by Your Spirit. Be our instructor, be our counselor, be our teacher this morning. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. In all likelihood, Psalm 23 was written at the back end of David's life. It wasn't written when he was a shepherd boy, but in all likelihood it was when he was in his middle age, old age, perhaps scarred from his battles on the battlefield. He probably had a few gray hairs and wrinkles. And Psalm 23 is a psalm of reflection. The man has spent years, if we take that position that this is later in life, he has spent many years living, knowing, following the shepherd, and seeing him up close. He speaks, starts off with a very strong note or emphasis with regard to the shepherd, assurance and confidence with regard to his care. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And if this is true, if again David is writing this at the back end of his life, he has a backlog and a truckload of experience. He has seen again the good shepherd up close. He has seen his faithfulness over and over again. And because he's experienced so much of God's goodness and God's mercy with regard to the past, he is confident with regard to the future. Notice what he says in verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow him or me all the days of my life. But Psalm 23 is not what you could call a sugar plum psalm. everything sweet and everything nice. Yes, there are green pastures, there are still waters, but there are dark valleys. And David, I think, even remembers something of that experience, his backsliding experience in verse 3. Notice what he says. He restores my soul. David has some regrets. David has some experiences as he looks back where he's seen his own failings, disappointments, sins that he indulged. And all of us, let's be honest, all of us, as we reflect back on our lives, we could say there are regrets, disappointments. We've missed opportunities. We haven't prayed as we ought. Another big regret is that we haven't made the best use of our trials. Johnny Erickson Tada, who many of you know, was paralyzed. He's a quadriplegic, been in a wheelchair for well over 50 years. At the age of 16, that's when it happened. She's written a number of wonderful books on the subject of suffering, but she was once asked the question, if you could change anything in your life, what would it be? And she said, my biggest regret is, as I look over my life, is that I wasted my trials in those early years. God doesn't want us to waste anything, does He? He doesn't want you to waste your gifts. He doesn't want you to waste your time. And He doesn't want you to waste your trials. But why or how does that happen? Well, one big reason, I'm sure, is because of ignorance. We don't understand the purposes of trials in our lives. Or perhaps we've embraced a wrong concept of the Christian life, that the Christian life will give us sort of a bed of roses. Or we've imbibed something of the health, wealth mentality. We can also waste our trials because of our own sin. Pride, anger, selfishness, even envy can rear its ugly head. We see that in the case of Asaph in Psalm 73. When we see other people who don't seem to suffer as much as we suffer, we can become embittered and we can become angry. And when that happens, the flowers of grace wilt and they die under the hot sun of trial and tribulation. But here's a question that is well worth asking maybe from time to time. How can we make better use of our trials? How can we profit from our trials? Well, first and foremost, I would say if you and I are going to profit from our trials, we need to know God. That's so basic and fundamental to living the Christian life. Spurgeon gives this wonderful statement with regard to knowing God. Listen to what Spurgeon said. I think he said this at the age of 20. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your care? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity. I know nothing, says Spurgeon, nothing which can so comfort the soul, calm the swelling billows, speak peace to the winds of trial, than a devout musing or thinking upon the subject of the Godhead. But to profit from our trials and to do more thinking about God, we certainly need to also practice some godly disciplines or have what you could call faith responses or actions that move us toward God and not away from God when we find ourselves in trial. Trials can often drive us into ourselves. And if they are going to profit us, they have to drive us into the arms of God. How do we keep close and stay have a mind stayed upon Him. Well, let me give you three things. There's many more things we could say. And there's a whole theology of suffering from Genesis right to Revelation. So this is only one sermon, one sort of sneak peek. Number one, we must walk with God or enjoy His intimacy. Number two, we must weep before God and practice honesty. And number three, we need to worship God and develop humility. Those are the three things. Walk with God, weep before God, and worship God. Enjoy intimacy with God, practice honesty before God, and develop humility before God. Number one, walk with God. Walk with God. The Bible is sometimes compared to a photo album. It's full of pictures. It's full of graphics. God puts Himself under several different images or graphics. He is likened to a refuge, a shepherd, a lion. Jesus puts Himself under several metaphors. I am the door. I am the bread of life. I am the vine. And we also know from our Bibles that there are pictures of Christians. A Christian is likened to a pilgrim. A Christian is likened to a soldier. A Christian is likened to an athlete. And every one of those pictures or metaphors helps us to understand the Christian life. Every one of them suggests trial and difficulty. We are pilgrims. We are on a long, arduous journey. As soldiers, we are in war. As athletes, we are running a race. We are running a marathon. And another image or graphic that's used for the Christian life, perhaps the most common graphic in Old Testament and New Testament, is that every Christian lives a life that could be described as a walk. Abraham walked with God. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Isaac walked with God. And that walking image is picked up in the New Testament and applied to every child of God. Romans 8, for example, the Christian walks according to the Spirit. Romans 6, we walk in the newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Ephesians 5, we walk as children of light. There's an old divine called Henry Scudder. He's written a book titled The Christian's Daily Walk. He describes this walking metaphor as the moral actions of a man's life which are moving him from one place to another. And when you think of walking, we typically don't think of something difficult, do we? Let's go for a walk. You don't say to your wife, let's go for a marathon run, but let's go for a walk. You don't think of climbing a mountain or running again a marathon. Those are difficult activities. But the walking metaphor, think about this. When you look at your Bible, the walking metaphor is often put alongside metaphors, other metaphors of pain and suffering. Go back to Psalm 23. Look at Psalm 23. You pick up the walking metaphor, don't you? Look at verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm walking, but notice what he also brings here in terms side by side. The walking is another image, an image of suffering and pain. The valley of the shadow of death. The valley of the shadow of death describes heartbreaking trials. There's something of death in them. Have you ever heard a Christian say, I have. I feel like dying. And there are some afflictions and sufferings in life that have the smell or the stench of death. Someone very close to you dies, and that can put you in the valley of the shadow of death. You're still very much alive, but you come under the shadow. You know where this expression, the valley of the shadow of death, is used? Maybe 7, 8, 10 times is in the book of Job. Job didn't have a comfortable life, did he? Job chapter 3, Job chapter 10, Job chapter 12, Job chapter 16, Job chapter 28, Job chapter 34. Job went through a few dark valleys. Job faced some heart-rending trials. Think of what he experienced. He lost all of his children. He lost his wealth. On top of that, he lost his health. And it's hard to diagnose exactly what his health problems were. There was obviously an acute form of physical suffering, and it brought a lot more trials into his life, because it doesn't seem it's all that long after Job experiences physical suffering that Job is describing the alienation of friends and relatives. Job is saying, they're treating me like a leper. I feel forsaken. You could call it the suffering of isolation. The longer the trial, usually the lonelier it gets. Even the best of friends can't always be there when you want them there. And friendships can wane and fall by the wayside, but that's all part of the Christian walk and sharing in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus. He went to that cross all by himself. If ever there was a man who was isolated, it was Jesus as he got nearer and nearer to the cross. If you turn to Isaiah 50, you find something similar to what we saw in Psalm 23. You have another metaphor here, a pain-suffering metaphor put alongside this metaphor of walking. Psalm 50, the prophet again says in verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks," there you have the metaphor of walking, "in darkness." You see what he says? In darkness. He doesn't say in light, but he walks in darkness and has no light. But look, he trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon his God. So this is a believer. This is a believer who is walking in darkness. Not the darkness of sin, but the darkness of pain, the darkness of suffering. And there are times in the Christian life when it seems hard, right, to put one foot in front of the other. The prophet Isaiah picks up that image of walking and also associates it with another image of pain in chapter 43. Here he picks up two suffering images. Chapter 43 of Isaiah, verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers." And then he follows it up with the fire image, verse 2, "When you walk through fire." Who can walk through fire? I don't know anybody who can do that. Fire burns. Fire leaves behind third degree burns. Fire can consume. Fire can destroy. Peter talks about the fiery trial. He picks up that image as well in 1 Peter to underscore the matter of intense pain, searing pain. It can be emotional. It can be psychological. It can be physical. You can walk the Christian life. We all have to walk the Christian life. But sooner or later, brethren, it's going to be true of you. It's going to be true of me. We go into the valleys of the shadow of death. We walk through fire. Sometimes it's good to read biographies. or autobiographies. There's a woman by the name of Vanessa Risner. I think that's how her name is pronounced. There's a book, I think it's in our library shelf, titled The Scars That Shape Me. And when you start to feel sorry for yourself, you might want to think about her. Listen to what happened to her. She contracted polio as an infant living in India. The doctor misdiagnosed her and gave her the wrong treatment, and they thought she was going to be totally paralyzed. She came to the West for surgery by the age of 13, 21 surgeries. She grew up at schools suffering from verbal, physical bullying from schoolmates. She got married, 3 miscarriages. Later in life, she developed post-polio syndrome, increasing pain and weakness. She could be a quadriplegic in months or years. After living with a husband for so many years, he got tired of her limitations. He divorced her. You hear that and you kind of think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. How can anybody go through all that kind of suffering and still maintain a belief in God? Well, she does. She says she had struggles. She says she pulled away from God and even questioned His goodness and His love, but she eventually says, I realized I could not face this trial without God. And God changed everything, not by changing my circumstances, but giving me glimpses of His glory. Isn't that what you have in Psalm 23? The valley of the shadow of death, he sees the shepherd. He gets a glimpse of the glory of the shepherd, the good shepherd. He sees his rod and his staff that comfort him. Isaiah 43, how does he pass through that fire and not get burned to a crisp? Well, he believes that God is with him every step of the way. I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And there's a wonderful hymn in our Trinity hymnal. It's based upon the Isaiah 43 passage. It goes like this. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert it to its foes. The soul through all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, never forsake. Now the discipline of walking requires a discipline. You have some obligation. Those who are best able to endure their suffering will stay close to the means of grace. The private means and the public means. Part of walking with God means you are constantly listening to God. You're hearing His Word. It means you're constantly talking to God. That's by way of prayer, and it means you're constantly fellowshipping with God by way of His people, the body, the Church of Christ. How do you profit in the midst of your sufferings? You maintain a consistent, constant walk with God. Number two. The second practice or discipline or habit of godliness that is important or imperative to maintaining intimacy with God and staying close to God is weeping before God. Not only walking with God, but weeping before God. Now, when it comes to walking In the midst of suffering, we often feel like babies taking baby steps. In a sense, we will, always will. Every trial has its own unique challenges, and we are constantly learning how to navigate through grief and pain. I don't think anybody ever becomes an expert. And when it comes to ministering to other people, to the sufferers, we struggle there too. I struggle sometimes. What do I say? What should I say? How much should I say? We don't always think the right things and say the right things or do the right things. We can take false steps or wrong steps. We can go astray. We can lose our foothold or our footing. Things can get very dangerous and slippery when we are in the midst of trial and suffering. In Psalm 73, Asaph lets us know that he almost went down the slippery slope. He says in Psalm 73, all day long I am stricken, but he realizes he came close to the edge and he almost went over the edge. He says, as for me, my feet almost slipped. But what are some of the false steps that we can take when it comes to suffering? One false step is that you think that Christians shouldn't suffer, or that somehow life should become a whole lot easier because you're a Christian. And there are pulpits all across the world where preachers will preach an easy Christianity. The health, wealth, gospels, much like Job's comforter, still exist. Another false step when it comes to suffering is we suppress or deny our emotions. We suppress or we deny our emotions. Some Christians think that they should not express their sadness or their grief or what they are really feeling. Now I know there's a balance here. The Bible says rejoice always in the Lord. That's true. But the same Bible says blessed are they that mourn. And it seems to me you won't be comforted if you don't mourn. The blessed are they who mourn will be comforted, but they have to mourn. And it seems to me if you're going to use the Bible to regulate your thinking and your feeling, then you can't dismiss the emphasis found in the Psalms. There are 60 plus Psalms that are psalms of lament. They're full of tears. John Calvin describes the psalms as anatomy of the heart or the parts of the soul. They capture every emotion, every experience. They take us to the depths of sorrow, but also the heights of joy. But the point is that most of those psalms that we call psalms of lament are saturated with tears. Psalm 6, I waste away because of grief. Psalm 25, I am lonely and afflicted. Psalm 31, my life is spent with sorrow. Psalm 69, I'm afflicted in pain. That's just a sampling. And brethren, we live in an entertainment-crazed world. And often people come to church to be happified. The preacher is up there to make me laugh. And if he doesn't tell 10 jokes, I'm not coming back again. We live in a world that bows to the idols of fun and laughter and party time, drink your sorrows away, get high on drugs. The world runs away from real life, uncomfortable with tears and vocalizing pain, or when it does vocalize its pain, it's done with uncontrolled anger and bitterness. And they vent and they spew like an angry volcano. And that's what we are witnessing in this day of age of ours. There's an angry element in America that I've never seen before. And they're not taking it to God. That's what the psalmist does. He takes his burden to God. He brings his lament to God. Not to the mass media. That's how a Christian responds. David says, God desires truth in the inward parts. And we need to be honest before God. Honesty requires that we face the dark moments in our lives and not be afraid to say, life is hard, life is difficult. If you never say that, then you're not being honest. You're playing a charade. You're projecting a false narrative. We bring our complaints to God. That's the best place to go. Pour out your complaints to God. That's often the beginning of change. That's part of walking forward, making progress. And God's not afraid of our emotions. And you find in those psalms, many of those psalms of lament, if you study them, they begin with a lot of tears, a lot of crying, heart-rending grief. But by the time you come to the back end of the psalm, you sense there's been a change. For example, Psalm 13 begins with the question, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? I have sorrow in my heart all the day. And then you come to the back end of Psalm 13, and what is he saying? I will sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 22 begins with that heart-rending cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you go to the back end of that same psalm, and he's saying, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise him. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Seems to me you have to mourn before you'll be comforted. When it comes to a godly response to our sufferings, how do we profit from our sufferings? What must we be doing as believers that's so different from what unbelievers do? We walk with God. We maintain intimacy with God. We're constantly talking to God, hearing from God, fellowshipping with God's people. We must weep before God. We must maintain a transparency before the Almighty. But there's one more thing I want to touch on this morning in terms of godly disciplines and actions we must take in the midst of our trials. If we are to profit from our trials, walk with God, weep before God. Thirdly, worship God. Walking means you're moving in the right direction. We're not standing still. We're making progress in the midst of our suffering. And at some point, we come to a place, we should come to a place, where we are worshiping. This is probably the most important element when it comes to our suffering. Our suffering should make us better worshipers. More thankful, more humble worshipers. And you see that in the life of Job. You start off in Job chapter 1 when Job gets hit with trial after trial. How does he respond? Well, he responds in a very godly way. We are told he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground, and he worshiped. You give him A+ for that. Job, you're doing it great. You're scoring high marks with God. You're worshiping God. But you follow Job through his trial and something happens. He loses the soft texture of his soul. Job becomes bitter. Job becomes angry. There's even what you could call a pugnaciousness with Job. And he's daring to challenge God. He's still praying. That's a good sign. He hasn't given up on God. He hasn't let go of God. He's still walking with God, you could say, but he's walking like a crippled one-leg war veteran. He's hobbling. And you wonder, is Job going to make it? He even has put himself in a kind of adversarial relationship with God. He calls God his enemy. Job has a problem, doesn't he? He needs to get back to where he once was, chapter 1. He needs to get back to worshiping God. And he does. Read Job 42, the last chapter. The last chapter ends with Job worshiping God. With far greater humility, with a deeper reverence. Remember, God comes to him and God speaks to him out of the whirlwind and God begins to question Job. He must throw, 60 or 70 maybe questions more at Job. And Job doesn't have answers for any of those questions. And Job is humbled. He was demanding answers from God. And God's telling Job, basically, you don't have answers to hardly anything in life, Job. And how does Job respond after he goes through that kind of interrogation by question after question after question? Well, Job is humbled. Here's what he says in Job 42, verse 2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Job says, I've been an ignoramus. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see you with my eyes. You see why God sends trials into our lives? So you begin to use your eyes and not just your ears. You begin to see God in His glory. Job becomes a better worshiper. More thankful, more humble. Job stops asking rude, obnoxious, sarcastic questions and is back on his knees and he has his hand over his mouth. You find the same with Asaph, don't you? Psalm 73, he has issues with God. He doesn't like the way God runs the world. He doesn't like the fact that God seems to bless unsanctified, irreligious people, gives them a lot more comforts in life. They enjoy a much more easy life. They have a lot more comforts, a lot more riches, and Asaph becomes disaffected towards God. My feet almost slipped. You see, he can't understand the inequality of suffering. Why is it that they don't suffer like I suffer? I'm the good guy. They're the bad guys. Why do bad things happen to good people? And why do so many good things happen to bad people? I became envious of the wicked. You ever get jealous of Hollywood? Mind driving one of their cars, would you? Having one of those private planes?
But Asaph gets straightened out. You know how? He goes to church. That's right. That's what he says. He says, I entered the sanctuary of God. That's where I got straightened out. I got a refresher course, things I'd forgotten, things I needed to hear again. He gets grounded in his theology. Surely God is good to Israel. He gets grounded in his eschatology. Then I discern their end. I know where they're going. They're going to end up in hell if they don't trust in Christ. That's their end. They don't have God. And there's no greater treasure, no greater pleasure than God. They might have the treasures and the comfort of this present world. They might have a whole lot more than I have. But they don't have God. And that's why he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Can you say that? Probably wish Pastor Cook had been sick a little longer, right? If I asked you the question, what do you most want in the midst of your suffering? What do you want? What do you want? I would think that 9 times out of 10, people would say, I want my suffering to cease. I want out. Get this thing, this problem out of my life. And I can understand that. I can understand that. But there's something better. Something more valuable. Something more precious. Something we should want more. In the words of David, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. You see, that's why this walk, it seems so simple, seems so easy, it's so difficult, because the devil doesn't want us walking in intimacy with God. He doesn't want us to come to a place in our hearts and our lives where God is the most important thing in my life. The devil doesn't want you to prioritize worship. Private worship and public worship. Don't think that behind COVID-19 there's not a devil who didn't want God's people coming to worship. I think that there was a great stratagem there. He'd rather have you do anything else than attend upon the means of grace. Be at a basketball game. Go to your children's piano lessons. Attend the football game. Over a walk in the park. But don't worship God. Don't worship God. What's most important in your life? Your job? Your friends? Your family? Your hobbies, your sports, getting married, having children,
Getting relief from my trials, is that what's most important in your life? Well, none of those things should be most important. I'm not saying they shouldn't be important, but I'm saying they shouldn't be number one priority in your life. God should be the most important person in your life. That's what the first commandment says. Worship is the most important thing you can engage in. Not playing video games, not going to football games, but worshiping the true and living God. Not getting out of your wheelchair, that's not more important than worship. Not getting out of your bad marriage, that's not more important than worship. Not getting out of your terrible job situation, that's not more important than worship. Johnny Erickson again, who I love to read. She's got a theological accuracy and precision that I respect. Johnny Erickson says, the greatest good suffering can do for you is increase your capacity for God. Increase your capacity for God. Yes, Job, God's more valuable than your health. Yes, Asaph, God's more valuable than any comfort that this world enjoys. And you know when your trials are profiting your soul, because either in the midst of your trial or the back end of your trial, you're worshiping God. And yes, there still might be tears and pain and sorrow. But in the midst of your pain, you're more humble. You're more thankful. You know Him better. You've seen more of His glory. And can I say one more thing? If you're not a Christian, you know what the most important thing? If you've been listening, you should know. I shouldn't have to tell you. The most important thing is having Christ. If you don't have Christ, you can't worship God. Your worship is vain. It's empty. The Pharisees had vain worship. They were religious, but it was vain worship. They didn't know Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you can't worship God. He came into this world so you could worship God. He came into this world to reconcile sinners to God. That's why He's on the cross. That's why He's suffering. The most unfathomable sufferings on Calvary so He can bring us back to God. So that we can worship the God of the Bible. Maybe you came here like that woman came to that well in John chapter 14, remember? She was a pretty messed up woman. Had what, 4 marriages, and the guy she was living with, she didn't know whether she was going to marry him or not. She came looking for water, and she found the living water. Well, why are you here this morning? Why are you here? Some people come to church to find a boyfriend. Yeah, that's right. Or girlfriend. It goes both ways. Some people come to church because they want to get a certain kind of respectability and look like they're a good person and maybe score a few points with God. That woman came looking for water, but she went away tasting of the living water. She found Jesus Christ. I hope that's why you're here, to find Christ. And if you find Christ, you become a true worshiper of God. Let us pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to worship you. We thank you, Lord, that you've made yourself known to us by way of your Son. Jesus could say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And, O Lord, we want to be better worshipers. We want to worship you more in the beauty of your holiness. So, Lord, speak to us even today. Take your word and rip it into our hearts and our minds and help us, Lord, to prioritize the worship of you. Forgive us for allowing the things of this world to steal away our thoughts and even our affections. And help us to become greater, greater in terms of knowing you. And in the midst of our trials, Lord, may these trials not drive us into ourselves or drive us away from you, but drive us into your arms. And to come away like Job and say, we can now say, we heard you, but now we see you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.